Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 through 18. And I do want to remind us that next weekend we will be hosting Pastor Andrew. And so that Saturday, I think it'll be really good to just hear not only from him, but to hear in terms of what they're trying to do within their city ministry. And so if you are a working adult, if you're a married couple, if you're a graduate student, or if you're a senior about to graduate and jump into the workforce, you guys are more than welcome to come and join us for that. And then if you will be leaving for spring break, I really want to encourage you to come back in time for next Sunday celebration, because it's not every day that you get to hear from not only someone who's on the missions field, but really in that front lines of trying to reach out to unreached people groups. And so I think it'll be exciting to hear from Pastor Andrew. Okay? All right, well, we've been going through, last week we started our study in the book of Hebrews. Just a recap of some of the things that we talked about. We talked about how the book of Hebrews, it was actually a letter that was written most likely to the Jewish Christian community that were living in Rome, and they were under tremendous persecution. And so there was a lot of struggles going on in that community. And so the writer is encouraging them through this letter to hang on to Jesus, because he is better than anything or anyone that they could possibly turn to or be tempted to turn to. And so instead of turning to themselves or someone else, instead of thinking, well, only if we were to be able to go back to how it was before, the writer encourages them to focus on Jesus. And when I think about it, this is such a relevant book for many of us. Because I think for many of us, including myself, this is exactly the question that many of us struggle with. Because at times we realize the faith that we are called to live, it's tough at times. We're pulled in many different directions. There's many different challenges. And I don't know about you, but at times we do feel like we failed in our faith and in following after faith, Christ and so forth. And that's not the best of feelings, right? And I remember first time as a parent that I felt like a failure. I still remember this so vividly. I'm not sure where we were flying back from, but I think we were either visiting my parents or Susan's parents, and we were flying back. But it was really late in the evening, and it was just with Isaiah, and he was a little infant. Well, not that small, but he wasn't able to walk yet. And so we had him on a stroller. We were going to catch the shuttle bus to bring us back to the parking lot, but there's just so many people, and we were so tired. We were like, oh, man, we don't want to hassle with waiting in line, and so we just said, forget it. We're going to go walk to the parking where we parked our car. And so as we were walking, so I was pushing Isaiah, and then I had luggage that I was pulling. Susan had the other luggage, and we were just so tired and so cranky at this time, right? Because if you try ever flying with an infant, it's not the easiest. And I remember, like, we're going, and then I forgot where the car was, too. And so we're like, where is this car? And then so I was getting anxious. I was getting even more frustrated. And all of a sudden, I remember in the middle of our journey, as I was pushing the stroller, I felt this bump. Like, we went over a bump. And so I was like, what is that? And then so I looked down on the stroller, and Isaiah's not there anymore. And I'm like, oh, my gosh, where is my son? And I'm looking everywhere, and literally he's on the ground crying, and I just ran him over with the stroller. And I'm thinking, I have no idea how this happened. And I look, and, you know, his buckle thing, he wasn't buckled in. And so I was like, oh, he'll be okay. So I just picked him up and put him back, and we were going to the car. But the whole time I felt so bad. I felt like I've just failed as a father, right? First time I felt like a failure. I've yet to tell him that story, so I'm waiting for the right day to tell him I ran you over with a stroller. But, you know, it's in our faith we feel, we struggle with the same things, right? That even though, yeah, we're trying really hard, doing our best to follow Christ, but at times we do feel like we're getting distracted. Or at times we do feel like a failure in our commitment to him. And I think this is where the writer would remind us, as well as he is reminding the people, to look to Jesus. To look to Jesus. And so he uses phrases like, look to Jesus. Or he'll say things like, fix your eyes on Jesus, because he is better. Because he is better. And exactly that's what he is doing in chapter 2. And so we're continuing. So let's go and read this together. Hebrews chapter 2 from verses 5 through 18. And this is what the Word of God says. It says, "For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, 'What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he was sanctified. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, 'I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise.' And again, 'I will put my trust in him.' And again, 'Behold, I and the children God has given me.' Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every aspect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of his people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." Okay? So as we look into today's passage together, the one thing that I want to give us before we start is simply this. We must remember that Jesus is our refuge and strength, a very present help in our troubles, which comes from Psalm 46:1. But I want us to remember this, that we must remember that Jesus is our refuge and strength, that he is indeed our very present help in our troubles. Okay? All right, so when you look into this text, I want to break it down into three different reminders that the author gives us about who Jesus is. Three different reminders about who Jesus is in our lives. So the first reminder that the author gives us is this, that Jesus is our King who serves us. And we see this in verses 5 through 9, that Jesus is our King who serves us. So let's go and look at that specific passage again, verses 5 through 9. For it says, "For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It had been testified somewhere, 'What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little while lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone." So once again, the author is talking here about how Jesus is greater than the angels. If you remember from last Sunday, we talked about how during this time period, people not only believed in angels, but we think that they were perhaps looking to angels to come and to help them in their times of need. And so the author is writing, especially when you look back to chapter 1, about how Jesus is ultimately greater than, that he is better than the angels. And so the author is continuing this conversation with the people and really reminding them that Jesus is superior to the angels. And so as we look into the book of Hebrews, now, one of the things that I really appreciate about the book of Hebrews is it's very rich in theological truth that it is trying to communicate to us. And so the author is trying to help his audience to know and to really embrace the reality of who Jesus is. And so when he says that Jesus is our King, there's a couple things that he points out. First of all, that we have to remember that Jesus is our King who reigns supreme over us, right? When the author says that Jesus is our King, who serves us, he's talking about Jesus as our king who reigns supreme over us. And so as the author is writing this letter, and once again, he refers to a lot of passages from the Old Testament, and so he is referring to Psalm 8 here to remind the audience that God did not appoint angels to rule and to reign, but rather that mandate was given to who? It was given to Adam and Eve, right? So when God first made humankind, one of the things that he spoke into their lives is what? To go and to reign and to rule over creation. But we all know what happens. Adam and Eve, they failed miserably in that mandate that God gives to them. And then so when Christ comes, he comes to fulfill what Adam and Eve could not fulfill. And so when you look into what Paul writes about who Christ is in 2 Corinthians 15, he actually refers to Christ as the last Adam. So the last Adam comes to fulfill that mandate to rule and to reign. And then in verse 8b, it says, now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. And so the writer is reminding us that Jesus is king who reigns supreme over us, which means that there's nothing that is outside of his control. Now let that reality sink into our hearts and really wrestle with that thought of that there's nothing outside the control of Jesus. That means that even at times when we go through situations and circumstances in our lives and we might not necessarily be able to understand them, but even in the midst of our confusion, maybe even in the midst of our hurts, that even then, that Jesus is still firmly in control. And so he reminds us that Jesus is reigning over our lives. But then he says this, but even as Jesus is reigning over our lives, the reality that we see and experience is what he describes in verse 8c, that at present we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. We know theologically that Jesus reigns over our lives, but at the same time, as we try to live our lives, we still experience disappointment, we still experience hurts, we still experience tragedies that are outside of our control. And so if we think to ourselves, if Jesus really reigns over our lives, then why is it that we still experience difficulties? And the writer reminds us that even though, yes, Jesus reigns, but at present we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. And this is what the theologians would call already, not yet. Okay. And so I have a little diagram to remind us, and I've showed this before. And so it's talking about in the beginning, of it was the creation, but then fall, which means sin entered into the world, and then we see Jesus coming. And when Jesus comes, he ushers in the kingdom of God. So Jesus reigns, and then what the Bible tells us is that that reign of Jesus will not be finalized until his second coming, which means we're living in this age where, yes, there is a still present kingdom, which is the age of darkness or the kingdom of darkness, but then we also realize the reign of Christ. And so on one hand, yes, Jesus reigns, but on the other hand, not everything is subjected to him because that will come someday. And because we live in this already not yet, that even though, yes, Jesus reigns, we still experience the effects of sin. The kingdom of God, darkness in conflict with the kingdom of God. But we know that someday Jesus will come and everything will bow to his reign. Okay? Not only that, but number two, Jesus being king is a reminder that he is a king who not only reigns supreme over us, but he is a king who has become like us. That he is a king who has become like us. The author reminds us that Jesus was made a little lower than angels, which means that he became like us. And this is what Paul reminds us in Philippians 2, 6 through 7, right? When he says that even though, yes, Jesus was God, that he actually took on the form of a servant and he was born in the likeness of men. So in other words, Jesus being fully God, yet he came to be like men, which means that we have a king, first of all, who knows us perfectly because he became like us. And not only does he know us perfectly, but also secondly, who relates to us perfectly because he experienced exactly what every single one of us experiences. You know, sometimes when you think about people in power, sometimes it's really hard to question, do they really understand what we're going through, right? When people have wealth or power, we think about, do they really relate to the struggles of the everyday man? And that's why when you think about politicians, they do everything in their power to communicate this message that, hey, I'm just like you. So for example, when Bill Clinton was the president, he was very famous for wearing, if you notice here, it's the Iron Man. It's a Timex Iron Man. And, you know, it was a watch that you could buy at Kmart, at Target. And this was his image that he was trying to portray that, hey, I'm just like you. And so he, whenever he wore a watch, that was the watch that he wore. So whether it was meeting other world leaders, whether it was doing conference, like speaking in television, or it was doing all the things that a president does, that was the watch that he always wore because he wanted to communicate this message that I'm like you. But then after he finished his presidency, we have the next picture, which is he graduated from Timex. And you can't tell what that watch is, but according to watch people, it's, I can't even pronounce this brand. It's Audemars Piguet, AP, I guess. But basically, it's a $25,000 watch, right? So he's graduated from being a normal person, and now he can wear a $25,000 watch. And so sometimes we're skeptical, right? There's a skepticism that, can Jesus really relate to what we go through? But the Word of God tells us, yes, he relates to us perfectly because he became exactly like us. That we have a king who became like us. But not only that, but we also have a king who came ultimately to die for us. That we have a king who came to die for us. In verse 9, it says this, that he was made for a little while, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. That when Jesus came to rule, he came to establish his reign over our lives by dying for us on the cross. That by the grace of God, that he tasted death for everyone. 1 Peter 2:24, it says this, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. That we have a king, when you think about it, when a king comes, the king doesn't come to die. The king comes to reign. But our king came to die, that on his body he bore our sins. And it was through his wounds that we were healed, that we were made right before God. Dr. Moeller says this, the first Adam plunged humanity into sin and death. The last Adam was plunged into death for the sake of humanity. Right? Our king came to die for the sake of every single one of us. And so when you think about it, you know, if we come to church, we take this statement, and it doesn't really resonate because we realize, yeah, Jesus came to die. But when you think about it and really think about it in our context, think about how crazy of a statement this is, right? It's like saying the president of our country. I'm not going to name his, he who shall not be named. All right, but just think about the current president of our country. It's as if the president of this country, our country, says, you know what, I'm going to take the place of that man who is on execution row. He's on death row because of crimes that he has committed, and we're going to trade places. I mean, it's unthinkable. There's no one in their right mind that would do that. But that's exactly this imagery that the Word of God gives us, that he came to die on our behalf. Jesus became a substitute for us. So this is a really important theological concept. And so this is what theologians refer to as penal substitutionary atonement. All right, that's a mouthful. Penal substitutionary atonement. And this is a very important theological concept, which simply means that Jesus became our substitute. And so he became our substitute, and he died for our sins. And when he died for our sins, he absorbed the righteous wrath of God, which was meant for us. And when you think about it, this is the king that we have. Not only did he come to reign, not only did he become like us, but ultimately he came to die for us, to take upon himself the punishment that was reserved for us. Not only is Jesus our king, but the second description that the author points us to is simply this, that Jesus is our victor who fights for us. Not only is Jesus our king, but Jesus is also our victor who fights for us. And we see this in verses 10 through 16, right? So the author goes on and he says, "For it was fitting that he, for whom and by him all things exist in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not shamed to call them brothers, saying, 'I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise.' And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has power over death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it was not angels that he helped, but he helps the offspring of Abraham." That Jesus is our victor who fights for us, which means, first of all, it means that Jesus is our victor who made us his own. That when you think about Jesus as our victor, Jesus is a victor who made us his own, right? The victory that Jesus achieved through his death on the cross, that yes, it was to reconcile us back to God as his children. And I think that's the really important phrase for us. It's not just to reconcile us back to God as his servants. It's not just to reconcile us back to God as strangers, but it was to reconcile us back to God as his children. That's why the author reminds us in verse 10, "For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory," it was through him that he brought many sons and daughters to glory. And then once again in 11, he points out, "For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers." That Jesus is not ashamed to call us brothers because it's God through his death sanctified Jesus, and it's God through the death of Jesus who sanctifies us. Now, once again, the author is referring the people back to the Old Testament, where he quotes Psalm 22:22, and then again, Isaiah 8:17-18. And what he is pointing is to this fact that he is, first of all, reminding the people of the Messiah that was to come. But not only this Messiah that was to come, but it was actually the Savior's work, the work that the Messiah did through his resurrection, that he is inviting us into his family to join in the celebration of his finished work of salvation. So through his death, he is inviting us to experience salvation as not strangers, not co-workers, not employees, not those who are living in subjection to his rule, but as his family. So think about what this means. That when Christ comes, that he declares that he is not ashamed to call us his own. That he is not ashamed to call us his own. And when you think about it, it's such a remarkable statement that the author is making. Because if there is one person in this world who would actually be ashamed to not call us brothers and sisters, it would be Christ. Right? When you think about all the times that we've fallen, all the times that we weren't faithful, that it would be us. But Jesus says that I am not ashamed. Right? I think about growing up, and inevitably, not that we're ashamed of our parents, but, you know, there are moments where our parents embarrass us, right? Because I remember, like, when my dad used to mow the lawn, he would go outside, and I don't know if this is a typical Asian dad thing to do, but he would wear shorts, and then he would wear like black shoes with his black dress shoes, dress socks, except they would be pulled up all the way here, right? So he's wearing his, and it's not even that, it's like dress socks all the way up here. He's wearing his shorts, and he's just mowing the lawn. And I'd be like, Dad, don't go outside like that. And I remember making this promise to myself, I'm never going to become like that when I become a father. But you know, the reality is it's a promise that we can't keep. Because, and I'm not going to tell you exactly what I do. But many times have I heard that same phrase, Dad, are you going to go outside like that? I'm like, what's wrong with my bandana, right? I just worked out and I'm sweating. That's all it is. You just can't escape that cycle. But I think it's so remarkable that with all of our faults, with all of our quirks, that when Jesus looks at us, he doesn't say, you know, 98% of the time I'm okay with you, but that other 2%, I don't know. But he says, no, I am not ashamed to call you my brother and my sister. I'm not ashamed to admit that you are part of my family. And in fact, not only is he not ashamed, but he rejoices over that truth. He makes us his own, and he reminds us just how proud he is of us. And not only that, but we're reminded that Jesus is our victor who conquered over our enemy. Not only does he embrace us, call us his own, but Jesus is a victor. It's our victor who conquered over our enemy, right? He fights us to make us his own, but he's also victorious over our enemies, which means that really through his death, not only was he the substitute for us, the death that we should have died, but really through his death, it's significant because it's through his death that in verses 14b through 15, this is what we read. That through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. In other words, it's really through his death that he destroys the power of death, and it's through his death that he destroys the power of fear. This is what Dr. Keller, he tells a story of Leo Tolstoy. Many of us know him as a great Russian author. Tells a story of a time when Leo Tolstoy was about to turn 50, and he was confronted with his own mortality, and this is the story. He says this, sometimes something strange began to happen to me at age 50, and this is Leo Tolstoy telling the story. He said, I had a wife who loved me, and whom I loved. I had a large estate, which without much effort on my part increased. My name was respected. I enjoyed physical strength, yet I could not live because of the knowledge of my coming death. The question which brought me to the verge of suicide sought an answer without which I cannot live. Is there any meaning in life that my inevitable death does not destroy? Today or tomorrow, death will come to those I love, and then to me. Soon not only will I not exist, but eventually no one will exist who will remember anything I've written or done. Why then go on with the effort? What is it all for? What does it all lead to? What differences does it make whether or not I do this thing or that thing or nothing at all? So I could give no rational meaning to any single action or even to my whole life. But what was so surprising was how we can fail to see this. For a time, it is possible to live intoxicated with life, but as soon as one is sober, it is impossible not to see that life in the face of death is a fraud, and a stupid fraud at that. How often I've been told, oh, you cannot understand the meaning of life, so don't think about it, but I no longer can do that, unquote. And I think this is a reality that many of us wrestle with. And this is a reality that many people in our world avoid by intoxicating themselves with the pleasures of life. But even as Leo Tolstoy mentions, but as soon as one becomes sober from those intoxications, that is impossible not to see that life in the face of death is a fraud, that it's meaningless. But the Word of God reminds us that it's Christ who conquered for us death. And as he conquers death and the fear of death, that in his victory he provides, first of all, he provides hope in the face of death. Because we are reminded that the life that we live here, that it is temporary. That we are more than just physical creatures. But we were created to live with God for all of eternity. And so not only does the victory of death give us hope in the face of death, but ultimately it gives us hope against the enemy. The devil, which simply means he is the one who accuses us. And listen to what Dr. Moeller says about this. He says, and I quote, "Christ's penal and substitutionary atonement completely exhausts Satan's power of accusation. Thus, while the devil may continue to prowl about, he prowls with a limp. He has been stripped of his most destructive weapons. His accusations against God's people do not stick," unquote. Right, think about what that means. That when we say that Christ conquers over sin and death and he conquers over our enemies, it means that the work of our enemy, that it does not stick. And really the work of our enemy is what? It's to bring about accusations. How many times do we ever struggle with this thought of, man, if only God knew the things that were going on in my heart, if only God knew the things that I were trying to pursue after, only if God knew the things that I've done, could he really love me? Would he truly be able to forgive me? But Christ speaks his victory against the accusations of our enemy so that those accusations no longer stick. I love that imagery. That they no longer stick. That they no longer define who we are. Christ is our King who serves us. Christ is our Victor who fights for us. And the last observation that we want to close out with, last reminder of who Christ is simply this. That Christ is our advocate who cares for us. That Christ is our advocate who cares for us. And so he finishes off chapter 2 and he says this. And from verses 17 through 18 he says, "Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." Okay, so the author is introducing for us this concept of Jesus being our high priest. And in the later chapters, he's going to flush this out more of what this means and what this looks like. But his audience, they would have been very familiar with this concept. So when he was writing that Jesus is our high priest, they would have immediately understood, okay, this is what he's talking about. So the priests in the Old Testament, they made sacrifices to God on behalf of his people. But now the high priest, he enters into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement to offer up this substitutionary sacrifice on behalf of God's people. And so we have this imagery, the Day of Atonement. The high priest goes not only into this area which is considered holy, but in the innermost part of the sanctuary, the Holy of Holies, where he goes and offers up sacrifices on behalf of the sins of God's people. And so there's a couple words that would have stood out to the people as they're reading this letter. First word is the word atonement, which means reparation or expiation, okay? Which simply means that you have to make amends for wrongdoing. So if you do something wrong, then you have to make amends for it. So if you break my window, then either you buy me a new window or you do my yard work for the next year and we'll just call it even, right? One of my kids,
They work on a Lego piece really hard. Their brother, one of their brothers come, knocks it over the table and it's destroyed. Then you have to make amends. So either you have to build that piece yourself or you have to buy me another piece. And that's just how it works. You have to buy me a brand new Lego set, right? So that's what he's talking about, that you have to make amends for wrongdoing. And so in our case, we have to make amends to God for our wrongdoing or for our sins. But not only that, but the author says that Christ came to make propitiation for the sins of his people. Propitiation simply means to appease. And it's referring to the satisfaction of God's justice, right? And when we think about who God is, not only is he a God of love, but also he is a God of holiness and righteousness, which means he has to demonstrate his perfect justice by punishing sin and wrongdoing. And so the picture here is that we have Christ now, who is our high priest, that he is able to enter into the Holy of Holies on our behalf. And it's Jesus who offers up the sacrifice on our behalf. And so he makes this propitiation for our sin. But the sacrifice that he offers on our behalf is ultimately himself, the perfect sacrifice. And that's why later on the author will talk about how the earthly high priest, every year they had to go back into the Holy of Holies. But Jesus once and for all offered himself as the perfect sacrifice. So it's a picture of Jesus who is advocating for us, who is supporting us, because he is not only our high priest, but he is also a high priest who suffered when tempted. Talking about when Jesus was doing his earthly ministry, that he was tempted just like us. But because he was not willing to fall into temptation, because he was able to live the perfect life that we could never live, now he is able to help those who are being tempted. And what it's telling us is that Jesus is not a stranger to our difficulties, right? He is not a high priest who is far removed from the people, but he is a high priest who is not a stranger to the difficulties that we experience, because he himself suffered when tempted. And now, he being a faithful high priest, he comes to our aid in our own temptations. And so in the coming chapters, the author, he's going to flush this out a little bit more of how Jesus helps us when we are faced with temptation. But I think what he is pointing the readers to and what he would point us to is this reality that we have to cling on to who Christ is. Because the reality is that we have an advocate who comes to our aid, because we see this picture of Christ caring deeply for every single one of us. And ultimately, he demonstrates his care for us, first of all, by forgiving us and loving us rather than condemning us. So when you think about Jesus offering himself up as an offering for our sin, he is demonstrating his forgiveness and his love rather than his condemnation. And he demonstrates his care for us by demonstrating or guaranteeing our ultimate victory. And that's what the author is alluding to, and that's what he's going to continue to talk about. That when you think about Jesus, our high priest, that perfect sacrifice, what that reminds us is that when we look to Christ, that even though during this earthly life, yes, we might fall, we might fail, but ultimately that there is victory. And that victory is guaranteed not by how we are able to live this life, but that victory is ultimately guaranteed by Christ himself. And so it's the author encouraging the people to look to Christ because he is their king. Look to Christ because he is their victor, and look to Christ because he is their advocate. And he would remind us that we also need to look to Christ because he is our king, because he is our victor, and because he is our advocate. Now listen to what Pastor J.D. Greer says about this. He says, and I quote, "Do you lack courage? Look at Jesus seated upon the throne. His opinion is the only one that matters. If he is for you, who can be against you? Are you overwhelmed with despair? Look at the resurrected Jesus. How can you be in despair when Jesus reigns supreme? Are you lonely? Your brother and your friend Jesus will never leave you or forsake you. Are you discouraged at your lack of victory over sin? When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Can you not give up control? Look at Jesus. Can't trust him? If there was one person who could ever be trusted, even more than yourself, it would be him. You can let go of yourself to him. Are you struggling in faith, striving to understand? Look at the glory of Jesus, the one who conquered our greatest enemy and reveals his good plans to us and now is seated on the throne of the universe." That the author would remind us that Jesus is our King who came to serve, that Jesus is our victor who fights for us, and Jesus is our advocate who cares for us. So how do we make this personal? And I'm just going to close with this. Rather than what we need to do, I just want to pose a question. And that question simply is this. In what areas of our lives does Jesus, first of all, remind us that he is our King? In what areas of your life does Jesus need to remind you that he is your King? Not only does he reign supreme, but he relates to you and he came ultimately to die for you. In what areas of your life does Jesus need to remind you that he is your victor, that he has overcome sin and death, that when the accuser comes to accuse you of your sins, that he is your advocate who speaks his righteousness into your life? In what areas of your life does Jesus remind you that he is your high priest, that he demonstrates his care for you, that he reminds you that he is for you and not against you? And even now, he is interceding on your behalf. In what areas of our lives does Jesus need to remind us that he is our King, that he is our victor, and he is our advocate? Let's pray together. Can you stand with me as we close out? You know, when you begin to read through the book of Hebrews, it's very dense because there's just a lot of richness in the author really wanting his readers to understand the depth of not only who Christ is, but his love for us. And so that when the author reminds us to cling on to Jesus because he is better. He's saying more than just relying on your feelings, right? More than looking to your circumstances. He's saying, look to the reality of who Christ is, that Christ is your King, and that even in the midst of your confusions, that he reigns over your life. But he is not just a king who reigns, but he is a good king who came to die for your sins so that he could call you his brother and his sister. So whenever you are tempted to question the work of Christ, whenever you are tempted to think that there has to be more than Christ, the author would remind you that Jesus is your King. And not only is your King, but he is your victor. That he fights for you. That he has already conquered the battles that we could never win for ourselves. And because of his victory, that no matter what you go through in life, that there is always hope. So that even at times when you are being persecuted for your faith and you are questioning, is this faith really worth it? Jesus says, I am your victor and I breathe hope into your life. The Word of God will remind us that no matter the struggle that we face in this life, that Jesus is our victor. That He has already conquered over the greatest enemy of our lives, which is death because of our sin. And not only is Jesus our King and our victor, but ultimately He is our advocate. That whenever we cry out to Jesus, we can have this confidence in knowing that He relates to us perfectly because He Himself has gone through it. But unlike us, He did not fail. But He overcame temptation. He overcame the difficulties to become that perfect sacrifice. And He reminds us that as we turn to Him, that He cares deeply for us, that He is not ashamed to call you brother and sister. And the author is reminding his people, look to Jesus. The author and the perfecter of our faith, look to Jesus, who is our King, who is our victor, who is our advocate. So Father, we come before You, and I pray that You'll help us to do that. Help us to understand the reality of who Christ is. That when we talk about the death and the resurrection of Christ, when we talk about Jesus dying for our sins and rising again to give us this new life, help us to know that He is King who reigns over our lives, but a good King who came to pay the price that we could never pay for ourselves. Help us to understand that Jesus is our victor, that through His death, that He had victory. That He is our victor over our struggles, that He is our victor over our confusions, that He is our victor over our hurts, over our sadness, that He is our victor over our pain, and that ultimately that Jesus is our advocate. God, plant us deeply into this reality of who Christ is. And I pray, God, that no matter what we go through, that You'll remind us over and over again to look to Your Son, to look to Jesus. And so, God, I pray that in this moment, help us to do that. Help us to do that. Maybe some of us, it's genuine struggle. Really thinking about who Christ is. Maybe others of us, it's the struggles that we face in life through circumstances, through trials, through uncertainties. Maybe others of us, it's being distracted with the former things of this world that we've left behind. God, regardless of what we're going through and regardless of where our hearts are, that You will speak this truth into every single one of our lives, that You are our King, Lord Jesus, that You are our victor, and that You are the one who sanctifies us because You are ultimately our advocate. So speak, God, these truths into our hearts and into our lives. And as You speak these truths into our lives, God, transform us and mold us so that we will become more and more made into the likeness and the image of Your Son. And so we come before you, God, and we lift up our hearts to you today. So we thank you, and we pray all these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. So before we close out, I just want to give us a moment to pray and to wrestle with the reality of who Christ is. And like I was saying, maybe there are specific areas in our lives, things that are going on in our hearts, where Jesus has to speak these truths that he is your king, that he is your victor, that he is your advocate. Let him speak his truth. And let him encourage your hearts to continue to cling on to the author and the perfecter of your faith. So let's do that. Okay, before we close out, can we spend some time just going before our King and asking him to speak his words into our hearts and our lives? Let's do that together for a little bit. And so let's pray, and after a little bit, I'll just gather us back together and we'll close out with celebration of declaring who Christ is. So let's pray together, okay? Let's pray.